Congregation, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, Christ, as the Pharisees are assembling, ask him, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ?" And I want us to think about this question for a moment that Christ is posing to the Pharisees. He's asking them, really, what do you think of me? Now suppose a perfect stranger and you met, and that stranger asked you, what do you think of Christ? What would you say? What would you say about the Lord Jesus? Maybe some of you would say almost instinctively, well, when I think of Christ, I think of the Savior of sinners. Maybe some of you, thinking more doctrinally, would say, well, when I think of Christ, I think the only mediator between God and man, who is both fully God and fully man, who, of course, is the Savior of sinners. But if you were honest, how would you describe Christ to this person? How would you really speak of him? One can know that Christ is a Savior of sinners, but my friend, is Christ your Savior? Would you be able to say not only Christ is the Savior of sinners, but he has saved me from my sins? Perhaps even more honest, you would say, to this perfect stranger, you would say, well, Christ is a Savior of sinners, but I confess that I do not know if he is my Savior. Maybe some in our midst would even be tempted to say, I know that Christ is a Savior of sinners, and at times I've had a glimpse of him, but I don't know if I've beheld him as my own. As we think about Christ being a Savior of sinners and what it means, there's many things, I should say, about Christ that are excellent. There's many things about Christ that are beautiful. My friend, if somebody came to you and asked that same question, what think ye of Christ, would you ever be tempted to say, not only he is the Savior of sinners, but he is excellent. He is worthy of praise. He is beautiful. Would those words come out of your mouth? And when you, perhaps when you retire in your closet to pray, or you're reading the Word, and you come across some particularly wonderful passage, or in prayer you're entreating God, do you think of his mercy? I'm sure if you know him, you must. But do you also think of how that mercy makes Christ a most beautiful and excellent Savior? Do you think of Christ as beautiful, my friend? The old saying goes, of course, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You think of what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, the world, the sinner, sees no beauty in the Lord Jesus. Of course, that's from Isaiah 53. But do you see his beauty? Be honest with yourself for a moment. Do you see any beauty in Christ? Have you ever seen beauty in Christ? Have you ever looked upon him in faith and thought and seen, perhaps, all of his excellencies, all that makes him wonderful? I think the Lord's people don't think often enough about the wondrous Savior that they have. And I think sometimes for the sinner who is without hope in this world, the beauty of Christ needs to be set forth to them. And that's really what our purpose is this morning. Our purpose is to set forth the beauty of Christ. But we will not merely set forth a beautiful Savior and leave you without access to Him. Because the wonderful thing about Christ's beauty is He invites sinners to see it. So again, we will see the beauty, the excellency of Christ, and we will see that He invites sinners to Himself to see it. We'll deal with our text in three points, and our text is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Our first point, congregation, is I am. I am. Our second point is the rose and the lily. The rose and the lily. And our third point is Christ invites us to see His beauty. Christ invites us to see His beauty. If you look at the words of our text, it opens with the words, I am. Christ says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. I tipped you off in a sense because I said Christ says it. You see, the Song of Solomon is in a sense a dialogue between Christ and His bride, the church. You might not think about it really, and if you've read it, and children, this may be the case with you. You might have read it and you might have come away not really understanding what was going on. And I admit, it is a most complex of books. The Jewish rabbis of days past referred to this book as the Holy of Holies because they knew it set forth the love that God had between Himself and His church. And this book really clearly sets forth the love that Christ has for His church, but it does in a sense more than that. It's full of the response of Christ's church. It's full of the love of Christ's church towards Him. So we have a dialogue. There's two people speaking here. And if you were to look at chapter 2, you could divide the chapter up in this way. In the first two verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And in the remainder of the chapter, it is the bride lavishing praise upon the Lord Jesus. So when we look at these simple words, I am, congregation, it is Christ speaking. In fact, if you want to think of it in this way, it is the same I am that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Who told Moses to take off his sandals, for he stood upon holy ground. It is that God that appeared to Moses, telling him to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. It is Christ here speaking, the great I am. But for a moment, I want you to think of that great truth. Of course, we know Christ is both fully God and fully man. And according to His divine nature, He has all the attributes and excellencies of God. And this morning, you read the law. Think about the first two commandments of God's law. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. If this statement went no further than simply, I am, and it was Christ speaking, He would still be worthy of praise. He would still be the one that you, my friend, are called to worship. You could think of the second commandment. No idols, no graven images. The one speaking here is the object of worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of that. You think the idea of the second commandment, we're not to have idols or graven images, we're not to bow down ourselves to false gods. But the one speaking here is the one whom we are called to prostrate ourselves before. It is the one whom we are called to come before and behold in the eye of faith. It is the one whom is worthy again of all worship. But when Christ speaks, he says, "I am," and then he describes himself with two terms. Now it's interesting, I think there's a parallel, rightly, and maybe you've thought of it yourself, between this and the Gospel of John. If you think about the Gospel of John, one of the things the Gospel of John is famous for, of course, is the I am statements of Christ. Well, in these I am statements, what does Christ do? My friend, what makes them so very important? One of the things the Lord Jesus does when he gives one of these I am statements is he makes a point about who he is and the salvation that he brings about. Have you thought about that? You can think about it in John 6. He says, "I am the bread of life," right? Man goes about trying to find satisfaction in this life. But there is but one bread of life. And man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Think about what he says in John chapter 10. Of course, he says first that he is what? He is the door. He is the gate to the sheepfold. But if any man is to be saved, what must they do? They must come to that door that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must find entrance by him. He's revealing something of his character and something of the salvation that he brings about in his gospel. But he goes on in John 10. And he says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." There he reveals that he is alone the good shepherd of his flock, the church. And he will lay down, he will give his life to save his people. And so there's something similar here going on in the Song of Solomon. When Christ says here, "I am," he's preparing to tell us something about his character, about who he is, about his saving work. Before I go any further, I must ask, as the I am speaks here, and we've looked at some of these I am statements in the Gospel of John, do you know these things for yourself? Is Christ to you the good shepherd? Is Christ to you the one who laid down his life to save you? Have you come to the door? The reason why we ask this is because here Christ sets forth his beauty. He sets forth his excellence. And in a sense, all of the other I am statements are related to salvation. But here he's just speaking of himself. He's declaring to his bride who he is. He says, "I am." And he ascribes to himself two signs, if you will, two superlative phrases of beauty. He says, "The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." We'll move to our second point. Now, we see the Lord Jesus using these two phrases, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The first thing I want to direct your attention to is the geography of the Holy Land. And I know some of you have been there. So in a sense, you probably, when I speak of this, will know it better than I do. But when he says he is the Rose of Sharon, Sharon is a magnificent plain in the Holy Land that runs from Caesarea to Joppa. It was a plain noted for its fertile soil. If you think for a moment, the Holy Land is a rather arid place. It's a rather dry place. And in the plain of Sharon, there was fertile land. There was a lot of growth. It was really wonderful and beautiful land, congregation. And he goes on to say that he's the lily of the valleys. Now, the valleys, some commentators would say, are basically these wide open plains that have hills on either side, and they are known for collecting water, and they're known again for their fertile soil. Now, this geography, this lesson, if you will, of the land is important because it tells us about the character of the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. In a land that is so often dry, in a land that is so often parched, what do we find? We find that this rose and this lily are in fertile soil. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 35, you'll find also that to Sharon is ascribed excellence. It's ascribed excellence. Christ, or the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the desert and the wilderness blossoming under the gospel, he says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon." Something excellent about the plain of Sharon. That's what's ascribed to it here. And if you were to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 27, you would find it's a chapter about how David administers his government. And one of the things you'll find is he has herds of cattle that graze in two places, Sharon and the valleys. Sharon and the valleys. These are large, open plains. These are large, open plains. And I'll leave the idea of the openness of these plains until we get to our third point. But do put it in the back of your mind that these are large, open plains. But he is the rose. He is the lily. You think of these two flowers. They are two of the most beautiful flowers that can grow. A rose is particularly beautiful, is it not? It has a sweet fragrance. And that is really how we are to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a certain sweet fragrance about him. The Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, of course, that and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet smelling savor. Christ has a sweet smell about him, particularly in his relation to his atoning work. There is in his atonement a sweet savor that is brought up before the Lord. You see, the rose and the lily are two superlatives that Christ uses to describe himself, to show forth his beauty, to show his excellency. My friend, have you seen his beauty? Have you seen his excellency? Have you ever thought of him as the Rose of Sharon, who is so wonderful, who offered a sweet smelling fragrance unto God? Have you thought of him, my friend, as the lily of the valleys? Have you seen him in his saving glory? Now think of the lily too. What does the Lord Jesus tell us? He tells us the lilies of the field are not even, or rather Solomon was not even arrayed as the lilies of the field. Something the scriptures, they use the idea of the lily again to describe that beauty. If you want to think about Christ beauty, it far excels the created world. Of course, we know that the heavens and the earth declare God's glory, and you've undoubtedly traveled and you've seen the beauty that the United States has, that the world has to offer because it was created by God. Maybe you're one that loves to travel and go to different places, and maybe you love to see beautiful open plains or high mountain peaks or whatever it may be. But do you realize that these things are weak and feeble in a sense, and they pale in comparison to the beauty of the Lord Jesus? Do you know that beauty for yourself? Well, here he is exhibiting it, congregation, to us. You think of the angels. The angels, at least those that are not fallen, they are sinless and perfect creatures. They are beautifully and according to the scriptures, of course, terrifyingly arrayed. You can think of Isaiah chapter 6. But do you know the beauty of the angels, the holiness of the angels, it fails to even come close to the excellency, the beauty, the loveliness, the sweet fragrance that is the Lord Jesus. I want to give you a few reasons why you'd ought to think of Christ's loveliness, why you'd ought to think of His beauty, why you'd ought to see these things. Of course, the Lord Jesus is what? He's fully God and fully man. He's the mediator of His people. And you might not think much of this, and it might not be, in your mind, an exhibition of the beauty of Christ, but let me lay it out for you this way. The Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man. God and man are at enmity because of sin. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man meet. He is both God and He is both man. And in Him, a sovereign, holy, and just God is reconciled to sinful, fallen, and just terrible, in a sense, people, wretched people, sinners. In Him, the two are reconciled. But we could go on and we could look specifically at His divinity. Of course, Christ, according to His divine nature, is worthy of all the excellencies and praises of God. And you can think of this. You can think of God as omnipotent. That means He has all power. You think of God as, of course, omniscient. That means He knows all. You can think of God as perfectly holy, totally set apart. Think of God is totally sovereign. He is in control of all things. You can think of God as well, as a just God. A God that cannot let man's sinful debt be cast aside. And Christ has all of the excellencies and attributes of God. Have you thought of Him in that way? But let's shift from a moment from His divinity to His humanity. Christ is fully God and fully man. And if you look, secondly, at His humanity, what do you find? You find in Hebrews chapter 4 that Christ was tempted, Hebrews 4:15, He was tempted in all points like as ye are, and yet without sin. To the Christian, this verse has a particular, I think, comfort. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. You can think of it, 40 days in the wilderness, assaulted and assailed by Satan. But He was without sin. Now it's true, the Lord Jesus could not sin. He is both fully God and fully man, and his divine nature cannot allow His human nature to sin. But you have to see, He was in the midst of a severe temptation in the wilderness, and He lived after that. Of course, He did ministry among sinners. Before that, He lived among sinners. Christ understands, my friend, the trials and the temptations of the Christian life because he took on flesh. He understands the difficulties that his people suffer. And because he could not sin and was tempted, he understands all the better how easily you, who are so quick to sin, are turned aside. He understands it and he pities it. Have you ever thought about that? How Christ has a genuine love and care for his people, that he was tempted and without sin, but yet because he was tempted and found without sin, he knows very well the struggles of his people. He knows the struggles of sinful humanity. He's seen them with his own eyes. Now, Christ also had to be human to save. You think about it, what happened in the garden with the first Adam? Well, he fell into sin. And so Christ took to himself a human nature and he lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience. You, my friend, do not have a perfect life. You cannot bring before God anything that closely resembles perfect obedience. And you are due wrath from God for your lack of obedience. But do you know what? Christ, if you believe in him and come to him by faith, he justifies the ungodly. And he can give you a new righteousness that you could not have on your own. And he died. And his death was the punishment for the sin that is due to you. Have you thought of it that way? Have you thought about really how precious his humanity is? And how when you take both his divinity and his humanity, it brings about all the more excellency and all the more beauty of a Savior to us. There's one other thing I should say. In relation to his humanity, of course, he hung upon the cross. And if he was not human, he could not have undertaken to atone for our sins. But also, he had to be divine to atone for sins. Because who can forgive sins but God alone? But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or Larger Catechism rather, even brings it and hits it harder to home. The Larger Catechism states that Christ had to be divine so that he could withstand the punishment of God. And you might say, how does that work? And my friends, I would tell you, I can't tell you how it works. But I know, in truth, that Christ had to be both fully God and fully man to save sinners. And there's something mysterious about this. But there's something beautiful about it. There's something that we cannot fully look into. But there's more facets of Christ's beauty I would like us to think about. And in this sense, Christ really mirrors the rose, does he not? We're going through all these different aspects or facets of his beauty, and it's like a rose with many petals. You pluck one off and you see another. We could think about his atoning work, and we've spoken a little about this, but I want us to think about it in particular. What does the prophet Isaiah say about his atoning work? Well, if you look in Isaiah chapter 53, you find this: surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Think of that. The anguish, the punishment, the pouring out of wrath upon the cross. And it's by that death, by that punishment, that if you are a Christian, you may be healed of the wounds of your sin. even in the most horrific event that ever took place in the history of humanity, the death of Christ upon the cross, something of his beauty and something of his love and something of his excellency, my friend, is exhibited. But do you know that atoning work for yourself? Can you say, by Christ's stripes, by his stripes, I have been healed? Now notice what's interesting here as well. The prophet Isaiah, of course, speaks about the terrible death that he suffered upon the cross. And we know that he was pierced in the side on the cross. This is the love song. The Song of Solomon is between Christ and his bride. And so you have Adam in the garden. What happens to him? He falls into a deep sleep and a rib is taken from him to make his bride. And Christ, my friends, he had to be pierced in the ribs to take his bride to himself. There's such excellency and such beauty, in a sense, in this atoning work. And it is, in a sense, it's macabre, it's terrible, but also it's Christ upon the cross. It's Paul, as Paul says, Christ and him crucified is what must be preached to sinners. And that brings us to another aspect of his excellency, and that is his gospel. His gospel. Think about Proverbs chapter 8, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 8 is Christ speaking. It's showing Lady Wisdom here is Christ. It's showing the Lord Jesus. And the reason why Lady Wisdom is Christ is it has to do with, in Hebrew, wisdom is in the feminine. But it shows Christ. And Christ here says, "Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." You think about Christ coming to earth, him as fully God and fully man, him suffering upon the cross. Also that his voice, that his gospel may go out to the nations. Think about what Christ himself says. Christ came not to call the righteous, to call sinners to repentance. His voice, my friend, is to all who can hear my voice, in a sense. Christ's voice is to this whole congregation. Christ's voice is to the whole world. And he's calling sinners to himself. He's calling them to repent. And his beauty is seen in his gospel, in that he died and was raised again on the third day, and said that the church had ought to preach this so that the nations can be brought to him. But what happens when you believe this gospel? What happens when you hear the voice that God puts forth to, or Christ puts forth to the sons of men? What happens when you hear it for yourself? Well, it's called effectual calling. And effectual calling regenerates you. It gives you a new heart. And you're brought into union with Christ. You're brought into union with Christ. And there's all the wonderful benefits that flow out of this union. There's justification. There's sanctification. There's adoption. Ultimately, there will be glorification. Christ not only died and sent his gospel out to the whole world, but Christ, when he reconciles a sinner to God, he as it were, heaps upon that sinner beauty, and he heaps upon that sinner great benefits. Have you thought about the wonderful benefits of the Lord Jesus? Have you thought about, if you have received those benefits, have you thought about how precious the doctrine of justification is? That Christ justifies, as Paul says in Romans 5:4, the ungodly. Have you thought about how precious it is that when Christ reconciles sinners to himself, they are adopted into the family of God? And he no longer, that no longer is that new Christian an object of God's wrath, but rather he treats them as his own child. You could think of Mephibosheth. That's how it is with you. And if it's not how it is with you, it's how it should be with you. You should come to the king and you should desire to be brought to his table and to be fed by him all the days of your life, friend. Christ does that in adoption. He gives his people, he gives them the benefits of sitting at the Lord's table. The Lord treats them as his children. He, of course, disciplines them. He chastens them. But he loves them as his own. He loves them as his children. But he sanctifies them. I want you to think about sanctification. And as we take up the second verse this evening, we'll get more of this. But if you think about it, in sanctification, what happens? Well, in a sense, the believer is consecrated to service to God. No longer is the new Christian to be in the service of sin and himself and the world, but rather he has been sanctified and set apart to holy ends, to a holy use. But then there's the actual washing of sanctification. That as you go throughout the Christian life, what happens? The Spirit of God works in you. Francis Turretin, I think, rightly understood the relationship between sanctification and justification, and he said that it is justification that takes away the guilt and the punishment due of sin, but it's sanctification, friends, that washes away the pollution of it and uproots it. All of these benefits come by way of Christ's beauty, his excellency. Do you see it for yourself? Now, he's also a compassionate Savior. He is a compassionate Savior. During his earthly ministry, we find many examples of his compassion. You can think of how tenderly he deals with sinners. He truly will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Of course, we know because he was a human. He was tempted. That he has compassion on sinners because he lived amongst them. He saw their temptations. He saw their struggles. He saw what it was like for man to be in bondage to sin. He has compassion on sinners. And sometimes people will feel that Christ, during his earthly ministry, they'll read of him in the Gospels, they'll see, and they'll think he was so compassionate. But now he's so far away. How can he be compassionate to me today? Then he was compassionate, but can he be compassionate to me today? And I would say, friends, Christ's heart in heaven is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago towards sinners. He still shows sinners his mercy. He still shows sinners his compassion. He still deals more kindly with sinners than they deserve. But lastly, I'd like you to think about his intercession, Christ's intercession. Of course, Christ has ascended into the heavenly places. And now, what are we told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25? He ever liveth to make intercession on behalf of who his people. We spoke just a moment ago about his compassion. And his compassion, in a sense, and his intercession overlap. You can go to Christ and he will intercede on your behalf with God the Father. If you look at Luke 22, verse 32, it is, of course, when Christ is telling his disciples that Satan is desirous to sift them as wheat. But he tells them, he says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." But Christ is doing that right now at the right hand of God. He's crying out to God for his people that their faith fail not. And at the right hand of God, he will receive sinners to himself. Have you thought of Christ's intercession? And friend, you may have never thought of it, but I'll tell you, you need it. You need an advocate at the right hand of God the Father. You need forgiveness of sins. You need so desperately. This is addressed to more of the Lord's people. But you need even Christ's intercession. You need him praying that your faith would fail not. Because Satan is as a roaring lion wandering about, seeking whom he may devour. Again, he's like a rose. There are many petals. And we see throughout our pilgrimage through this world, if you know Christ at least, throughout your pilgrimage through this world, you will see different aspects of his beauty. You will see different things about him that endears him to you. And truly, he is a most beautiful Savior. Is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. His excellencies, his beauties, they are so wondrous. In a sense, we've only set forth a part of them. But in setting them forth, I hope you see why he is worthy to be worshipped, why he is worthy to be served, and why here he is spoken of as beautiful. Now, we're going to sing again from Psalter 124, and we're going to sing stanzas 7 to 9, and we will return and take up Christ inviting men to see his beauty. Congregation, now our third point, Christ invites us to see His beauty. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, we read the words, "He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Man by nature does not see the beauty of Christ. And I think in a sense we've hinted at it, but I want to lay it out plain. And I'll explain why in a moment. Man is a sinner. And when he hears the beauty of Christ declared to him, when he hears of Christ's wonderful excellencies, when he hears of how great of a Savior, how magnificent Christ is, he looks and he has, in a sense, no interest in it. He can't see the beauty of it. Is that the case with you? Do you see the beauty in Christ? Or as I've at least tried to lay out certain aspects of it, as I've shown what the language of the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys is, do you feel as if I do not know that beauty? I feel that man talking is up there, is speaking about something which maybe some around me know of, but I myself do not know. By nature, man sees no beauty in Christ. Rather, by nature, man is at enmity with God. Man is a fallen, sinful creature. And he desires not to see the beauty of Christ. In fact, man would almost rather go about this world and strive to seek his own beauty, his own glory. It's as Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah 2. Man desires to fill up what? Broken cisterns. And they're broken and they're cracked and the water leaks out, but that doesn't stop him from striving to do it. I mentioned that the plain of Sharon, that the valleys, they were open land. There's a significance to this openness. And that is, my friends, that sinners can come to Christ. You see, the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley, they are not growing in a garden. It's not as if they are growing in a fine garden, boxed off from the world where no one can come. They're not in some beautiful greenhouse somewhere that you have to pay admission to get to. No, my friends, they are open, and anyone who would come can come to them. Christ puts, as we saw in Proverbs 8, verse 4, His voice to all the sons of men. When Christ's beauty is set forth, when it is preached, it is to be accompanied by a call, an indiscriminate call for all that hear to look and see the beauty of the Savior. Think about that for a moment. Christ is not a Savior so far away that He cannot save. Christ is not a Savior that has a hidden message that one must strive and labor after to discover. No. Christ puts forth His voice to all of humanity. He is the Lily of the Valleys and the Rose of Sharon. He is out in the open. And anyone may come to Him. Anyone may come. Friend, will you come to the Rose of Sharon? Do you realize, as the Apostle stated, that his sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor unto God? Do you realize that your own works and your own ways and your own deeds and your own doings, that they are nothing but but a disgusting, vile, and filthy odor before the Lord. But if you come in the name of Christ, if you've been washed by Him, if you are covered in His righteousness, there's a sweet-smelling savor. Atonement has been made for those who come in Christ. You see, my friend, you need Christ far more than you think you do if you don't have Him. By nature, you won't see His beauty. You might say, and I know there are many that have this attitude, they will lurch back and they will say, "Oh, he just said Christ is open, that I can come to Him, therefore I'm not going to worry about it." What if your soul is required of you this night? Don't mistake Christ calling sinners to Himself and His willingness to pardon. Don't mistake that for some sort of open-ended invitation that you can take or leave whenever you like. No. I think that's what's so good about what follows, in a sense, the free offer of the gospel. And that is the command to repent and believe. You see, the day of the Lord is now at hand. This must be. You must repent and believe. Christ is an open Savior. He's a willing Savior. He will receive you. But there's a command that you repent and believe, not later this afternoon, not tonight, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. The command is you would repent and believe now and cast your hope on to Christ. And my friend, I fear there are some that have become hardened and left it too late. Don't leave it too late. He's putting forth His voice. He's open. You can approach to Him. You can come to Him and He will forgive you of your sins. That's really probably one of my favorite aspects of the beauty of Christ. Is that He invites sinners to come unto Him. And He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His yoke is easy and His burden is light. But don't leave it till it's too late. Seek after the beauty of the Rose of Sharon now. Strive, my friends, cry out to God to behold Christ and His beauty and His excellency before it is too late. We spoke about His compassion. We've spoke about how His gospel goes forth. And in a sense, this is it, isn't it? He's open. He commands His gospel to be preached. He calls sinners to Himself. He says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Turn unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." The beauty of Christ is not an abstract beauty. It's not an abstract beauty, but it's a very practical beauty, friends. It's not just as if we can paint a beautiful portrait of Christ and leave it here for you to see and say, "Do with it what you will." No. This beauty is practical. It has ramifications on your life. And the most wonderful thing is, this beauty is not painted and set forth simply for you to look at. But this beauty is in Christ as the Savior. See, so if you behold Him as your Savior, you've seen something of His beauty. It's very practical. It's very helpful. Think also, my friend, about this. Christ is beautiful. And for those who know it and have seen it, they can testify to it. But he calls sinners to see his own beauty. His beauty is by no means sheltered. But do you know it? Have you seen it? Do you long to see it? Now, you might say, I have seen something of his beauty. Maybe there are some that are older who say, oh, there was days of first love when I beheld so much of the beauty of Christ and all of the excellencies that you've described. I've seen them for myself, but now my heart has grown cold. My friend, are you cold-hearted here today? Are you warm in a sense? Is your light burning brightly? Or are you dim? Are you flickering? Are you feeling near to God or far from Him? Well, for the Christian, the good news is Christ invites them continually to see more of His beauty. You might not think about it, but it's true. What does he tell the church in Laodicea? Of course they're lukewarm. Of course he threatens to spew them out of his mouth. But he gives the most wonderful, in a sense, promise to his people in that place. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any will open unto me, I will come in and sup with him. My dear Christian, and the same is true for the unbeliever. Christ, by the preaching of His Word, is knocking, and what will you do? Will you harden your heart? Are you happy in your cold condition, or do you want to open up and see more of His beauty? Do you want to open up and behold Him and see more of His excellencies? Do you long for that communion with Christ? Well, to the struggling Christian, I feel compelled to say this as we lay forth Christ's beauty. Maybe you feel you don't see it. I've already spoken about being cold. But I want to urge you, if you are cold, if you are struggling, I want to urge you to seek after Christ. And that is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We find there the bride is laying on her bed. Her heart, in a sense, waketh. It's wandering. And there comes Christ. He's knocking at the door. And he says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. He's longing for his bride to open up and to have communion with him. But in a sense, she gives a poor excuse. She's slothful. She's lazy. She will not open to the Lord Jesus. So what does he do? Well, he moves on. He, in a sense, it's debated. He either ajars the door, he sticks his hand through the lock and unlocks it, and then he departs. And what happens? The bride is left without her Savior. He's withdrawn his presence from her. And what does she do? She must seek after him. We find her saying, I open to my beloved. So he either ajars the door, unlocks it, and she runs up to open to him. And what happened? He departed. He'd withdrawn himself and he was gone. And my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Christ, in a sense, dealt with his church, the believer there. He dealt with her mercifully because he stirred her up to seek him. She began wandering the streets, seeking after her Savior. And I suppose it pertains to both the believer and the unbeliever in that sense. That if you do not know this beauty, or if you want to behold more of this beauty, I would urge you, be stirred up and seek after it. Because Christ is an open and beautiful Savior, and He sets forth His beauty and all of His excellencies for the whole of the world to see. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, Thou art the sovereign God, and Thou didst send Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, and His beauty is truly something to behold. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou would show us that beauty, that we would behold His excellencies, that we would delight in Him, and would desire to have communion with Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, congregation, we will again sing from Psalter 259, stanzas 5 to 6. Psalter 259, stanzas 5 to 6. Now close with a benedictory prayer. O Lord, Thou art our God. Thou art our dwelling place and our safety. And we do pray as we depart from this place that we would go with Thy blessing, that Thou, O Lord, would be pleased to bless Thy people. And we pray that we would see the beauty of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.